Have you noticed that all the speakers today, today, yesterday, and tomorrow have names that begin with my name? Isn't that interesting? Three Johns and one J. Was that a conspiracy? Was that intentional? Now, what we're going to do, has everybody got a handout? How about the other room? Did they get the handout in the other room? You're going over there now. All right. So I want you to follow this handout. This is the second lecture that Susie asked me to speak on. And as you can see by looking at the handout, this is, we're going to be looking at 10 categories, and we're going to compare what we believe with what mainline churches believe and what Islam believes. And you're going to see that it's fascinating when you stop and look and see what we as evangelicals, and I assume everybody in this these two rooms are evangelicals. Johnny, I was not in this room, I was in the other room. That's why you couldn't find me. We were sitting over there because the seats are a lot more comfortable. In our old age, we like comfort. Now, this is one of the problems we've had in working with Muslims in the last 40 years, about 40 years that I've been working with Islam. As we go from church to church, the more we engage with churches, we find that the number one problem that we're coming up with is this fear of Islam. There is a fear, and it's not a physical fear, though that is part of it. It's not that people are scared that they're going to be killed by Muslims or hurt by Muslims. A lot of the fear has to do with answering their questions. There's a fear that the Muslims will ask things that they cannot respond to. Is that true? Are you fearful of that? Is that a difficulty that many of you have when you engage with Muslims? I'm seeing some nods of heads. Okay, so that is an ongoing condition. And I think one of the difficulties we have in the church is we're not preparing people because we're not really enunciating what we believe. We're not really exposing what we believe in the church vis-a-vis what Islam believes. So what I want to do today, and especially tomorrow, tomorrow we're going to go right in and I'm going to engage. How many of you have been able to see Fander Films, my YouTube channel on the internet? Okay, a few of you. I have a card here. In fact, we have lots of cards here. If any of you want to come up and get our prayer card, the URL is on the back here. Also, my email is on the back. And what I have been putting up YouTube videos since 2006. YouTube was only invented in 2005. So within a year of it being invented, I was already engaging with Muslims on the internet because we found in 2006, we went up there. I didn't do it myself. There were some other experts there in London who went up to find out how many videos were attacking Christianity. And they counted 43,000 videos attacking Christianity, all in English, and almost all of them coming from the Indian subcontinent. Which is not surprising when you look at the numbers of Muslims in the Indian subcontinent. And I said this before, there's almost 600 million Muslims in just the three countries of Pakistan, India, and Bangladesh, all of which used to be one country prior to 1947, when you colonized them. And because of the fact that there are over 300 languages in those three countries, well, actually, there's more than that, but 300 official languages, it's impossible to educate everybody in those 300 languages. So a number of years ago, they realized that they had to bring it down to just one language. In India, they wanted to make it Hindi, and there were riots all over India when they tried to make Hindi and impose it on the other languages. So they decided to go with the colonial language, English. So if you go to Pakistan, India, or Bangladesh, correct me if I'm wrong, all your education from middle school on up, high school, college, and university is all in English, which means almost all your Pakistanis in India and Bangladesh speak English as good or better than you do. And that's why they're so dangerous. Because in order to take Islam to the rest of the world, you have to do it in English. You can't do it in Arabic. Arabic, only 15% of all Muslims speak Arabic. 85% do not speak Arabic. And that's why English is the language of Islam today for dahwa. Dahwa means evangelism. And we realized 43,000 videos attacking Christianity. Guess how many videos were confronting Islam? 16. 16 versus 43,000. We were way behind them. And that's why I was asked to go ahead and start Fander Films, which we have been going now. And I put up a new video every 3 days. Now, in the last year, I was in California about a year ago, and I was working with... what is his name? the New Zealand fellow that's on the beaches. Ray Comfort, he had me come on his TV show, and he won me, and he said, Jay, I have 25 questions I want you to answer. I don't want you to even think about it. I just want you to answer them one after another, boom, 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 in 2 to 5 minutes. So I got up there, and I answered all 25 questions. He filmed it. He's now put that up. He just approached me. He says, these are so popular, we want you to come back and do another 50, so I'm going to go back next month and do another 50 for him. But he says, why aren't you doing this on your own program? He says, this is what you do all the time, and this is what we do at Speaker's Corner. We answer question after question after question. Okay, isn't that right, David? That's what we do. That's why we're there. Except we also go the other direction, and we throw questions at them. So we go both apologetic and polemics. So what I want to do is I want to look at these here. I want to go through some of these here, and I want to help you to understand how not only how different we are, as I said yesterday, but the confusion we have as Christians concerning these very areas. Because there's many Christians that believe that we share the same God with Islam. Let's start with this first category. How many in this room believe, hands up, that we share the same God with Islam? That Allah of the Quran and Allah of the English Bible, I'm sorry, the Arabic Bible, not the English Bible, Allah of the Arabic Bible, because that's the name of God in the Arabic Bible, is the same God? Not one hand? Are you scared? Or do you, none of you believe that? You're the first group I've ever come across that hasn't put their hand. Usually there's always one or two people that put up their hand. All right, I'm going to have to use somebody. You're going to be, where are you? Abdul, right or here? Oh. Put your hand up. Abdul, just say yes. Be obedient. Be submissive. You're a good Muslim now. So Abdul, we share the same God, don't we? I want to shake your hand. God bless you, Abdul. Finally, after 1,400 years, you have finally admitted that Allah of the Quran has entered time and space and walked and talked in the cool of the day. Thank God. You have finally admitted that Allah is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Finally, after 1,400 years, you have finally admitted that Allah died on the cross and rose again, and that Allah has a son. By this time, he should be pulling his hand out of mine. And usually they do. Now, how long did it take me to do that? 15 seconds, right? See how quick you can do it. Now, what have I just done? I have shut him down, but what I have done is I have defined who my God is. If they claim that we share the same God, just shake their hands and say those four things. Because those are the four things that set our God against theirs. Those are the four essential things that sent Islam away from Christianity, right there. And you've done it in 15 seconds. Our God enters time and space. Our God is able to come to earth anytime he wants. The Allah of the Quran never enters time and space. He's incapable of coming to earth. The Allah of the Quran is so distant, so other, that no one has seen him at any time. They have never been face to face with him. There is no relationship with the God of Islam. And that's why he needs 99 names to define him. Because no one's never heard him speak. Our God has come to earth over and over and over again. We call it theophanies. Am I correct? Every time God has come to earth, which if he is really God, he should be able to do. Am I correct? I remember I gave you that example of the debate I had in Russia where, you know, I said, shame on you for those two debaters who are trying to say that God, please don't limit God. Please don't say he come to earth. And I said, well, shame on you. If your God cannot come to earth, then you've limited God. If your God is incapable to come into earth, then he's no longer God. If your God cannot go to the toilet like my God can go to the toilet, then I'm bigger than your God. I can do something your God can't do. Get a bigger God. We've got him. His name is Jesus Christ. Come on home. And that's why you can nip that in the bud. Don't ever confuse that. My God can come to earth anytime he wants. Number two, my God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't come up in your conversation, that's usually the first question they throw at you, isn't it? Once they know you're a Christian, they're going to ask you that question. So nip it in the bud and say, yes, of course. How do you think God, how do you think? And then the question they always come up with, who kept the earth, the universe running while God was on earth? Have you heard that one? No, you've not heard it. You're going to hear it. If God is in heaven and God then comes to earth, then who's running the universe? Because they assume that if God is in heaven, when he's coming to earth, all of God is coming to earth. They don't realize that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is still running the universe. That's the function of God the Holy Spirit. But God can come to earth anytime he wants. But God the Father, we do not see face to face. Remember, when Moses wanted to see God face to face in Exodus 33, he said, he's there talking with God, is he not, in Exodus 33? He said, I'd like to see God face to face. So God says, yes, okay, tomorrow I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock and he's going to go behind you. That's in the same chapter. Well, wait a minute, wasn't he just speaking to God face to face? How do you explain that? That's God the Father and God the Son, right there. The God, the first person of the Trinity, God the second person. Ooh, I love my scripture. It answers everything for me. And I don't know what Jews do with that. In fact, I threw that at Jews, and they have no answer for that. They're saying, well, let's go on to the next question. No, let's stick with this one. It's in your scriptures, Exodus 33. You tell me, how could he be speaking to God face to face and say, I still want to see God, and say, okay, I'll bring him tomorrow, and he'll walk behind you. But you're speaking with God face to face, unless it's God, the second person of the Trinity. My Bible helps me in every one of my debates. And then the idea that God would die on the cross, that's anathema to any Muslim, because that shows that God's weak. How could man kill God? How could man have that power? And how could God allow himself to be killed? I said he can allow himself anytime he wants, if he so chose to. And my God chose to die. It's not that we are powerful. And I say, listen, don't you have a son? Have you ever wrestled with your son and let your son win? I did it all the time. I have three sons. I still have to let them win. No, that's not quite true. They do win now. In fact, my wife is sitting there and she said, no, Jay, they win now. That's true. They're too old now. They can beat me. I can still beat them in swimming. That's the one thing I can still beat them in. But you let your sons win. Why? Because that's what a true father does. Of course God can choose to be crucified. In fact, didn't he say that was going to be the case right there in Genesis 3? Isn't that what he said was going to come? Isn't that what he said would have to happen? Isn't that what he said in Leviticus 17, where he says that there has to be bloodshed, there has to be life given? All the way through scripture, in the always promise, aren't there about 300, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of God coming, of God even where he was going to be born, where he was going to die, even where he was going to be buried? The fact that no bones were going to be broken in Psalm 22? All of these prove that God knew exactly that he was going to come to die. If God chooses to die, who are we to question him? You Muslims say God cannot. Please, would you stop saying what he can and cannot do? Let God tell us what he can do. My God, yes, can die. Immediately, I'm separating my God from the God of the Quran. Because the God of the Quran is incapable of dying. The God of the Quran is nothing more than something that's ethereal, that doesn't even have a name. He just has a title, the God, Allah, the God. That's not a name. Can you imagine if I was the president of the United States? I'd probably make a better one than one that's there now. But nonetheless, can you imagine? I have nothing against Trump. I'm not going to take any political sides. But if I were the president of the United States, I come to Buckingham Palace and I introduce myself to the Queen. And I said, well, I'm the ambassador who's representing the president. She says, okay, and why are you hitting her? It's me that's speaking. You want to hit me? We have a fight going on up here, folks. So I come before the Queen. I introduce myself to the Queen. And I said, I'm the ambassador, and I represent the President of the United States. He said, okay, and what's his name? He said, well, I have no idea. He doesn't have a name. He's just the President. What kind of ambassador would I be if I don't even know the President's name of the President I represent? And that's exactly what Muhammad is. Muhammad has no idea of God's name. There is no reference to God's name in the Quran. There's nothing more than a title, the God. Well, we know God's name. Do you all know what Allah means? I've already told you. Do you know where it comes from? David, do you know where it comes from?
Yeah, Nabataean.
It's a Nabataean name. It's a Nabataean God. Ronan, do you know which Nabataean God it is? Not the moon God. No, not the sun god. Actually, the name, we have now done a historical study on the name Allah. Allah is from the Nabataean language. The Nabataeans, in fact, the Arabic comes from the Nabataean script. And Nabataeans lived 600 miles further north. Their headquarters were Petra. When you look at Petra, there's a temple to the god of the Nabataeans, and his name is Dushara. Dushara is the Nabataean god, the head god of the Nabataeans. But Dushara has a title, Al-Illaha, which is Allah. Ilaha is the same Allah. It's the same root. It's the same word. It means the God. Dushara is the God Ilaha. Here's what's fascinating. It gets even better. In the Quran, it says that God cannot have a wife in chapter 6, verse 101. For God cannot have a consort. Yet Dushara has a wife. Her name is Al-Uzza. Her title is Alat, the goddess, which is the feminine form of Allah, the God. Have any of you know or have any of you heard of Al-Uzza, Alat, and Al-Manat? You have. Where have you heard it? It's the satanic verses in the Quran, in chapter 53, verse 8, 19 and 20. Woo, tutu, good for her. Give her a hand. These are the satanic verses that Salman Rushdie made popular with his book called The Satanic Verses. He was playing the Mickey on the Muslims because he had been a Muslim. He knew exactly about the satanic verses. This has always been a thorn in the side for Muslims for thousands, well, few hundred years. I may not say thousands. But can you see the problem? Whoever wrote the Quran, they have taken on a Nabataean God without even looking and seeing who that Nabataean God is. That Nabataean God has a wife. Her name is Analuza, whose title is Alat. And the name of Dushara, his title is Allah. And they've taken the Allah and incorporated that as a god, which means that god is not only a pagan god, that god is polytheistic. That god is more than one. He has a wife. My god does not have a wife. But my god has a son. But he is not a biological son. Ooh, here's the fourth area. Isn't Jesus the son of God? Has Jesus always been the Son of God? Absolutely. Will Jesus always continue to be the Son of God? Absolutely. And it has nothing to do with God marrying Mary and having a son named Jesus, like you see in chapter 5, verse 116 in the Quran. Even the Quran confuses that. The Quran, it says, there is God speaking to Jesus, Isa, and he says, is it true that you and your mother are to be worshipped as gods? There it is in chapter 5, verse 116, assuming that Mary and God had sexual intercourse, and from their progeny came Jesus, and there is the tribe, there is the Trinity. Is that your Trinity? Do any of you teach that? Please say no. I don't see anybody raising their hands. Thank God we don't teach that Trinity. Which suggests that whoever wrote the Quran never read our Bible, which is quite true. We'll see about that later. You'll see why. So everything we're seeing about this God, Allah, he's a pagan God. He's a Nabataean God. He is a polytheistic God. He has no name and he has nothing to do with the God of the Bible. No wonder we do not share the same God. Thank God, don't ever confuse that. Because once you get that wrong, everything else falls out of whack. Once you get that wrong, everything else comes out of whack. Now, what about the mainline churches? Well, we had this incident back in 2015 at Wheaton College where there was a young woman who was a teacher named Larissa Hawkins, who after the Bernardino shootings, she decided to wear a hijab on campus. Wheaton College is a very strong Christian college. It's where my family usually goes and does their education. My mother was educated there. My sisters were educated. My one sister was educated there. My nieces are still being educated there. So it's part of our family college. And here she was, a professor at Wheaton College, wearing a hijab. And when asked why is she wearing the hijab, she says, well, it's commiserate with those who have been killed in San Bernardino. And then she says, well, and also to acknowledge that we share the same God as Islam. Because the Pope the year before had said that we share the same God. The Catholic Pope had said this. Now, I'd love to know why the Catholic Pope said that. I'd love to go to him and ask him that question. Does he really believe that we share the same God? When you look at those four areas, how different they are. And really, when you look at those four areas, those are foundational to everything we know about our God, are they not? And in every one of those four areas, Islam eradicates it. But she decided that she was going to hold forth, and so she finally had to leave the college. She is now working for a Muslim institution. Isn't that interesting? In America. Once you get that wrong, everything else falls out of whack. In fact, let's look at Jesus, the next category. When you look at Jesus, for us, Jesus, and I'm going to use the Arabic term for Jesus. Jesus in Arabic is Yeshua, which is like Yeshua in Hebrew. It's the same word. One in Arabic, the other in Hebrew. They could both come from the same root. Yet fascinating, you will not find Yeshua in this book. So what's the name you find in this book for Jesus? Isa. Is Isa Arabic? No, it isn't. It's not an Arabic word. Ask your Muslim friends this. So where does Isa come from? Because if it was an Arabic Jesus, it would be Yeshua. All the Christians, the Arab Christians, use that word. In fact, the earliest translation of the New Testament we have that has been found, the oldest New Testament Arabic Bible, was discovered in Mount Sinai, dated to 868. Look at the date, 868. That's the late 9th century. It's known as the Sinaiticus, the Codex Sinaiticus 151. It's still there today. take a look at that Arabic translation of the Bible. And what's the name for Jesus in the Sinaiticus 151? Yeshua. The Christians, even in the 9th century, were still using Yeshua. So where in the world did Issa come from? We have yet to find a Muslim that has done any study on it. We now know where it comes from. We think we know where it comes from. When you look at the New Testament, I'm sorry, when you look at the Quran, when you look at the Quran, you'll see reference after reference, story after story of Jesus or Issa. And he's there right through the New Testament. When you look at the stories, though, they're not the same as the stories we have in our Bible. In chapter 19, Issa, who is a very young child, he's still in the cradle, his mother gets hungry. And so he talks to the tree, and the tree bends down and feeds Mary. So Jesus is feeding his mother. I had no idea that Jesus fed his mother. Is that in our Bible? We didn't have that in Sunday school. I missed that somewhere. It's not in our Bible for very good reason. That comes in the lost books of the Bible. That is not a canonical account. That was written in the 2nd century. In chapter 3, verse 46, Issa is speaking from the cradle. When he's asked about who he is, he speaks from the cradle. I had no idea Jesus could speak from the cradle. It's not in my Bible. A few verses later, in verse 49, it says that Issa takes some mud, forms him into a bird, and blows on when they fly up into the air. So he creates out of mud these birds. Is that in your Bible? So where do these stories come from? Not one of these stories come from our Bible, because our Bible was already canonized before these stories were invented. These stories were invented by the Gnostics. These are Gnostic writings. The lost books of the Bible, the lost Arabic books of the Bible. The Gnostics had been thrown out of the Byzantine world. Many of them had moved over into places like Ctesiphon, which is now Baghdad in what is today Iraq. And as they came across these Arabs started taking these stories because they were reiterated in the vernacular. And that because the Bible had yet to be translated into Arabic. See, the Bible was not translated until the 9th century into Arabic. So the only material they had to go on were these sectarian accounts of Jesus feeding his mother, Jesus speaking from the cradle, Jesus making birds out of clay and flying them into the air. That's what you find in the Quran. That's not the Jesus I know. What's interesting is look at the stories and look and see what language they were written in. Every one of these sectarian accounts was written in Syriac. The name for Jesus in Syriac is Iesu. When you take Iesu, if you take the story, you also take the name of the child, right? And when you take Iesu and put it into Arabic, it becomes Issa. That's where Issa comes from. They got the wrong Jesus. This is not the historical Jesus. This is not the biblical Jesus. This is a Gnostic Jesus. They were heretics. They were never considered to be authoritative. The church never accepted. They were written in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, written long after the Bible had been canonized. And that's why we reject them. And for the same token, I reject the Issa of the Quran. Why? Because though I'm not worried about these biblical or these Quranic accounts of his infancy, what I'm most worried about is chapter 4, verse 157. Because in chapter 4, verse 157 in the Quran, there you find that this Jesus, this Issa, when he's a question as to whether or not he should be crucified, what does he say? Another God, Allah, takes the image of Issa and puts it on another man, and that man dies on the cross instead of Jesus, instead of Issa. One verse destroys everything I know about my Jesus. And that's the Jesus I reject. I will have nothing to do with that Issa. Because if Issa lets another man die in his place, then what was he doing 3 days later, going into the upper room, meeting the disciples, and claiming it was he on the cross? And what was he doing a week later when Thomas even doubts that he was on the cross, shows him the holes in his hands and his feet, and claims it was he on the cross? Not my Jesus. My Jesus does not lie like that. My Jesus is not deceitful. I reject that Jesus. I want nothing to do with Issa. And that's why I say it. I say it. I'll say it in 2 weeks. I say it on the internet. I'm very clear that I have nothing to do with the Issa of the Quran. Because if Jesus did not die on the cross, we're all damned. Every one of us is damned. God had to come to the cross. God had to die on the cross. And I'm so glad he did. And that's why I know that I have eternal life, because of what he did 2,000 years ago. Do not confuse the two Jesus. We have nothing to do with Issa. We serve Yeshua. Get the right name. Once you get the right name, we serve Yahweh, not Allah. Get the right name. Get the right God. get the right Jesus. What about Revelation? Well, when Muslims look at Revelation, they look at this book here as the final, the best, the first, the perfect revelation. This supersedes everything that comes before. Now, I could spend a whole hour just on this one point. When you start looking at this book, how many of you know the claims they make about this book? They make four claims about the Quran. Number one, that this book is eternal. It has always existed. Therefore, it's the uncreated Quran. Unlike the New Testament and Old Testament, we know it was created. We would never make that claim. Please don't make that claim about the New and Old Testament. We know it was created. We know who wrote it. We know the authors of most of the books. We put the names of the author on the books, do we not? Proving that they were written by men. We knew that they were written by men. This book is not written by man. Uncreated. Secondly, they would claim that this book was sent down between 610 and 632, so that 22-year period, to a man named Muhammad. Which is rather curious that God would choose a man like Muhammad, because first, why would he even choose it to be sent to someone who spoke Arabic or to be written in Arabic, since Arabic had no diacritical marks at that time, had no vowelization? That means it could not even accommodate the text, since he already had two languages he could have used, Greek and Hebrew. Did you know there was no way that you can read the earliest text of the Quran? If you look at the earliest manuscripts, none of them have dots above and below the lines, and none of them have the Dhamma, the Kasra, or the Fatha, which is the vowelization. These don't exist on any of those texts, which is the reason why the diacritical marks had to be invented. But they weren't invented until the 8th and 9th century. I'm getting all of you confused, aren't you? That's why I'm here. Well, let me just say this. Just accept the fact that this is a very crude text. So crude that they cannot read it even today. Why would God choose that language for his greatest revelation? And why would he choose a man who could not read and write? If the one thing he's supposed to do is receive a revelation, for heaven's sakes, God, get the guy who can even read it or even write it. More than that, he had 22 years to learn to read and write. Arabic does not take long to read and write. There are only 28 letters. I learned it in 2 weeks. You can learn it in 2 weeks. You don't understand what you're reading, but he did understand what he was reading. Right? Because he was an Arab, native Arab speaker. So he had 22 years to read and write, yet he didn't do so. Rather inept of him, don't you think? What's more, where are any of these manuscripts? Because according to the Islamic traditions, this was then created not at the time Muhammad lived, because was not written down during his lifetime. It was written 2 years after his lifetime, then had to be written again under Uthman, that's 20 years after his lifetime, in 652. And then there were 9 copies sent to 9 different cities, Basra, Baghdad, Damascus, Jerusalem, Cairo, Aden, Nishapur, Herat, and Alexandria. 9 cities. Which means we should have 9 of these in 9 different cities. Of those 9 cities, all of them are still under Islamic control except for Jerusalem. Show me one manuscript of this book that exists from the time of Uthman. One. Not one exists. Show me one manuscript of this book that exists from the 7th century, the same century that Muhammad lived. Not one. The earliest manuscript they have for this book does not appear till 705. It's known as the Sana'a manuscript found in Yemen in 1975. It has only been discovered. It has a palimpsest, which means it has 2 different layers, and the lower layer does not agree with the upper layer. Ooh, I love that. It makes my job so easy. But if you look at the 6 major manuscripts of the Quran that we do have, every one of them are from the 8th and 9th century. Not one of them is from the 7th century. The top copy there in Istanbul. The Samarkand in Uzbekistan. The Ma'ilman manuscript, which is right here in the British Library. The Petropolitan, which is in the Bibliothèque Nationale there in Paris. The Husseini manuscript, which is in Cairo. And the Sana'a manuscript that I just mentioned, which is in Sana'a. Take a look at those 6 manuscripts. I have them on my computer right here. My computer in that bag. We've got access to all these manuscripts. Not one of them is from the 7th century. Not one of them is complete. Not one of them agrees with each other. And not one of them agrees with this book I have in my hand. Ooh, two, 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 two. So when was this book written? Any of you know the date? David, you should know this one. When was this book? Do you know this one, Ron Runan? These guys have been studying me, so they know a lot of what I'm talking about. Do you remember when this book was actually compiled in this form that you now can read it today? Did anybody know the date? 1923. 1924. You're off by 1 year. 1924. That is not even 95 years ago. This book was finalized, was created, was canonized just 95 years ago. But that was only in the city of Cairo. That was only for the city of Cairo. It was made Egypt-wide in 1936. It was not till 1985 that King Fahd finally canonized the Quran for the whole world in 1985. How many of you were born before 1985? Every one of you who is raising your hand are older than this book. You are older than the Quran. How does that make you feel? Pretty old, doesn't it? Can you see how we're destroying this book? This is all being introduced, by the way. We're going to be introducing it in 2 weeks there at Speaker's Corner. We're going to actually hammer them on these manuscripts. For the first time, we're going to ask them to show us the earliest manuscript, the earliest complete manuscript. And we're going to quote only their sources. This is going to be fun. And this is why it's so much fun having a place like Speaker's Corner, because it's the only place on earth we can ask these questions. Let's move on down. Can you think, see, we don't have this problem with our Bible. Thank God we're not dependent on just 6 manuscripts. Thank God we have 9,000. Well, we have 10,000 Latin Vulgates. We have 5,300 Greek manuscripts. We have another 9,000 in other languages. That's 24,000 manuscripts we can look at for our New Testament alone. We've got 3 of them, Metropolitan Codices, the Sinaiticus, which is right here in the British Library, the Alexandrinus, which is also from the British Library. The Sinaiticus is from the 4th century. That's 300 years before the Quran. The Alexandrinus is from the 5th century. That's 200 years before the Quran. If you go to Rome, you have the Vaticanus, which is, again, from the early to mid-4th century. That's 300 years before the Quran. That's 3 Metropolitan Codices that are complete, that pre-exist the Quran by 3 to 200 years. If you want to look at the other portions that we have 326 portions of the New Testament that predate the 6th century. That's 100 years before the Quran. But more than that, we've got translations. They have a new museum in Washington, D.C. called Museum of the Bible. I have now just put together a tour of the Museum of the Bible, much like I did for here at the British Museum. Have any of you been on our British Museum tour? You remember all the material that you have there? The Museum of the Bible has taken all that material and recreated facsimiles in Washington, D.C., so you don't even have to leave the room. It's all in one room. So it takes usually take us about 3 to 4 hours. Now it only takes 1 hour. And we're looking at everything as we see it. It is amazing when you get to the manuscript section. They have an enormous manuscript section. And then they have every translation in the world in one room. Every translation. Ooh, man, it's a treasure trove. When you come to Washington, you've got to come to the Museum of the Bible. They're in Washington, D.C. It's just 2 blocks away from the Smithsonian Institute. Now, what's great about it is when you look at these translations, we have 19,800 translations of the New Testament in 11 different languages, which predate the 7th century, which predate the Quran. If we had wanted to corrupt or change or manipulate or accrete or delete any verse that they claim we have done, we'd have to do it to all 19,800 manuscripts, all of them in all 11 languages, so they all agreed. Now tell me, what's a bigger miracle? Can you see what they're claiming? There's no way anybody could do what they're claiming. But that's not all. We also have the early church fathers' quotations. 86,000 of them. 36,000 of them predate the 4th century. That means predate even the Sinaiticus, the earliest manuscript we have. When you look at those 36,000 quotations from the early church fathers and just look at the verses, you can reproduce the entire Gospel of John except for 11 verses. The entire Gospel of John except for 11 verses. Which means we could throw away all the, please don't do it, but we could throw them all away. We don't even need the manuscripts. We could just look at the early church fathers' quotations and still reproduce our text. That's why I love my Bible. What a Bible we've got. And that's when the Muslims have the audacity to say that we've corrupted it. If they're going to say that, just ask 2 words, where and when. Ask them that. Where? And where in the Quran does it say so? Where in the Quran does it say that we have corrupted our text? Ask them. I've been asking this for 40 years. If they have any doubt, just help them out. Go to chapter 10, verse 94. Go to chapter 21, verse 7, where it says, O Muslims, if you have any questions, go to the people of the book. Go to our scriptures, because we have been given the Taurat and the Injil for you. So the Quran is telling them to come back to a corrupted book. Chapter 4, verse 136. O Muslims, we have given to you both scriptures. That means the earlier and the later scripture, which is referring to the fact that the Bible was given to them by God. Chapter 5, verse 46 and 47 and verse 68, which stipulates very clearly, O Christians, go to those texts, those scriptures that God has given you, and measure what you know by what you read. We're to go to our own scriptures. Why in the world would it tell us to go back to our corrupted scripture? Nowhere is there any reference to a corruption at all. And I encourage any of you to correct me. I've asked this for 40 years from Muslims. Show me one verse that says that we have corrupted our scriptures in your Quran. So when did this argument come into being? This argument was invented by a man named Ibn Hazm. Look at the date. 1056. That's the 11th century. It's not till the 11th century they finally, someone, a man named Ibn Hazm, finally read our Bible and realized there are contradictions between the Bible, of which there's myriads of them. No wonder they had to come up with this argument. So therefore, he is the one that started this argument that the earlier scriptures have been corrupted. But he gave no reference to it, and he never went to the Quran to support him. That's 400 years after Muhammad that this argument came into being. That's why. Whenever Muslims claim that, I just say, show me in your Quran. And why does it take you 400 years to come up with this argument? Now let's continue on. Peace. This is my favorite theme because I'm a pacifist. I know a month you're going to beat me up afterwards. I'm not going to respond in kind because it's so easy being a pacifist here in Britain. I find whenever there's a debate with Muslims on peace and violence, all the Anglicans and all the reformers have me do this debate because they don't want to touch it. And I love it because I love my Bible. See, the great thing about our Bible is that it is a book of peace. Am I correct? The New Testament is a book of peace, but not the Old Testament. Am I correct? And they hammer you on this, don't you? How is it that the Old Testament is violent and the New Testament is peaceful? Do you have two different gods? Did God change his mind? Is there a contradiction? Did something happen? And I say, yes, God, there is two different paradigms here. There are two different laws. There are two different covenants. There are two different testaments. Am I correct? Take a look and see. And the way to understand it is to go to Matthew 5. Go to Matthew 5 and look at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17, Jesus says, "For I have not come to destroy the law," that's the Old Testament, "I have not come to destroy the old covenant, I have come to fulfill it." There's the operative word. I have come to fulfill it. But then he doesn't leave you hanging there. He gives you six examples of what he means. And as you go through every one of these examples, take a look and see. "For you have heard it say," that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Covenant. "For you have heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Am I correct? But I now say, here's a whole new testament. Here's a whole new covenant. Here is a whole new law. I now say, turn the other cheek. "For you have heard it say," verse 43, "to love your friends and hate your enemies." That's the Old Testament. That's the Mosaic law. But I now say, ooh, I love this, "to love your enemies." Which is more difficult? This is a lot more difficult. This is a much more difficult law to follow. It's easy to love your friends and hate your enemies. That's what the Mosaic law said. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now we're to love our enemies. Show me any book anywhere in the world that says that. Show me where there's any verse in the Quran that says to love your enemies. Now we throw it right back on the Quran. All right? What are you going to do in the Quran? And so Muslims say that this is a book of peace. Have you heard them say that? Here's how you ought to answer them. All right, show me one verse in this book here that says you're to have peace with me, a Christian. Oh, it is a book of peace for other Muslims. There's not one verse here that says you're to have peace with me. In fact, it says just the opposite. Chapter 5, verse 51 in the Quran. "Have nothing to do with the Christians and Jews, for they are friends of one another, and he who is a friend of them is one of them." Chapter 9, verse 29. "Make war on the people of the book," the Ahl al-Kitab, that's the Christians and Jews, "until they pay the jizya tax." They're to make war upon us. Chapter 9, verse 5. "Slay the mushrikun." Who are the mushriks? Mushriks are any of those who elevate another to God, which we are considered because we elevated Jesus to the status of divinity. "Slay the mushrikun." There is the plural, masculine plural. "Slay the mushrikun wherever ye find them, besiege them, lay in wait with them with every kind of ambush." That's called the sword verse. In fact, look at the entire chapter 9. The entire chapter 9 is full of violence after violence after violence. Chapter 8, verse 39. "Slay the unbeliever until there is no more fitna, no more unbelief in the land, and all believe in Allah." Chapter 47, verse 4. "Cut off the heads of the unbelievers." If you want to find who an unbeliever is, look at the first three verses. The first three verses designate who the believer is and who the unbeliever is. And when you get to verse 4, it says, "Cut off their heads." Can you see this is what ISIS was doing? They're just following their Quran. Muslims try to come up with a few verses. There's one that they love the most. I remember I was in the House of Lords with Baroness Cox, and we were trying to shut down these Islamic courts for women. I don't know if you know, in Britain you now have 86 Islamic courts, which are all legal. And we were trying to shut it down in the House of Lords. In comes Lord Ahmed, who is the senior lord there in the House of Lords, and he puts his books down, and he turns towards and says, "Why are you having a problem? We're a religion of peace, for there is no compulsion in religion," he said. So I raised my hand. I said, Lord Achman, do you know where that's found in the Quran? He says, no, I'm not a theologian. I said, well, then why are you quoting it? I said, well, have you read the rest of the verse? That's found in chapter 2, verse 256. Have you read the verse that follows it in verse 257? Do you know the context of what that's referring to? Because that has nothing to do with us. If you read the context, it says very clearly, those who stand against Allah, great shall be their perdition, for they shall be in hellfire. Now tell me if there's no more compulsion. You're not reading the whole verse. So they says, yes, but in the Quran it says that we are to, if we are attacked, we are to defend ourselves, but not to go beyond the limits. I said, do you know where that's found? He says, no. I said, well, why are you quoting? He said, well, I'm not a theologian. Well, then what? Don't quote it if you don't know where it's found. That's in chapter 2, verse 290. What limits are you not to go beyond, Lord Ahmed? Why don't you read the next verse? The very next verse. And slay them wherever you find them. How can I have any limits once you've killed me? I'm dead. There's no more limits to go beyond. End of story. Read the whole verse before you quote it. So then he went to the best one. Surah 5, ayah. Well, he didn't know where it was. He just says, for it says in the Quran that he who takes the blood of one is if he takes the blood of all. But he who saves the blood of one is if he saves the blood of all. You've heard that one all the time. Obama made that one really popular when he was president. And I said, have you read the whole verse? Do you know the context of the verse? Do you know the verse that precedes it? Verse 31. It's the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, doesn't know what to do with the babe, his brother, sees a raven scratching in the ground to bury its partner. He follows the example of the raven. Then this verse follows it. O children of Israel, he who takes the blood of one takes the blood of all. He who saves the blood of one saves the blood of all. Are you a child of Israel, Lord Ahmed? No, you're not. Therefore, this verse has nothing to do with you. This is about the blood of Abel. It's for the children of Abel. It's for the children of Israel who are following the example of what Cain did to Abel. It's his blood. That's a redemption analysis on the blood of Abel. That has nothing to do with any Muslim. Read the next verse, verse 33, because that has everything to do with you. If you read verse 33 in chapter 5, it says, those who stand against Allah and his apostle and his prophet, Muhammad, cut off their heads and hands and feet. No, crucify them and cut off their hands and feet from opposite ends. Is that not what ISIS was doing? Crucifying the Christians in Aleppo and cutting off their hands and feet from opposite ends? Following chapter 47, verse 4, cutting the heads and putting them on posts. Did you not see the pictures? Everything ISIS was doing comes straight out of chapter 9, chapter 47, chapter 8, and chapter 5. If you knew your Quran, these verses are all there. If Muslims are to support their own Quran, as we are to support our Bible, are you then surprised that they're doing these things? Yet none of you have read the Quran to know this, because you're not taught to read the Quran. We're not permitted to read the Quran in our schools. And yet it's there in black and white. So which really is the religion of peace? Well, let's look at the two traitors of both religion. Look at Muhammad, look at Jesus. Just take a look at them. Did Jesus ever use the sword? See, from Matthew 5, I don't have to go back to Moses anymore. Thank God I don't have to follow what Moses does. If I'm going to go back to Moses, I better start circumcising again. Ouch to me. If I'm going to go to Moses, I'm going to have to start sacrificing goats. Ouch to the goats. I have three sons. They love to criticize me. If I am going to follow Moses, I have to execute my three sons. Ouch to my sons. Thank God we don't follow Moses. We do not follow Mosaic law anymore. We follow Jesus. I don't follow Moses, I don't follow David, I don't follow Billy Graham, I follow Jesus. I say this all the time. And what Jesus tells me to do is to put away the sword. The only time the sword was ever used was by one of his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did Jesus say? He wouldn't even let his disciples defend him. Peter, put away your sword. For he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Ooh, I love my Jesus. In every debate, he is my model. In every discussion, he is my paradigm. As long as you keep quoting Jesus, you're going to win every debate. And especially on this issue, because everybody wants peace. Everybody wants it, folks. The atheists want peace. Where do the atheists get this idea of peace from? Where do they go for their authority for peace? At Speaker's Corner, where do they go to? I tell them to go back to Stalin. If you want peace, let's see what Stalin did with peace. 20 million people killed. I go to Mao Zedong, another atheist. How many people were killed? 80 million. I go to Pol Pot, 3 million killed. I go to Hitler, 10 million killed. Add that up. That's over 100 million people have been killed by atheists in just the last 100 years. So where is this idea that being a humanist or an atheist is peaceful. The only people who want peace are Christians. And I know tonight you're going to ask me about the Crusades, and you're going to ask me about 1 Samuel chapter 15. So hit me that tonight. We don't have time now. I'll answer every one of those. Those are great questions. And we can go through that tonight when we have the quick Q&A. Let's go to women. Oh, women, this is for you. This is where you can really help your Muslim women. Anytime a woman comes up to you and says that they are Muslims because they are now honored, it's because Islam honors women. Open up the Quran again, and I'm just going to give you 7 verses that you can use. Chapter 4 and chapter 2. So just 2 chapters in the Quran. I think I've got them there. If you look on the paper, the handout, they're all right there. So let's go through those right now. Chapter 4, verse 3. It says that a man can have up to 4 wives if he can treat them equally. And I don't know of anybody that can treat his wives equally. So in some ways, Muslims have a quick out by saying, see, that he can't treat them equally. Well, then what did the Prophet Muhammad do? Did the Prophet Muhammad have more than one wife? Yes, he did. Did he have 4 wives? Yes, he did. Did he have more than that? Yes, he did. He had 12 wives, so he didn't even follow his own revelation. Some prophet doesn't even follow that which he's giving to the rest of the world. He's in a status different than the others. But nonetheless, man can have up to 4 wives. Be careful, men. If you want 4 wives, you've got 4 mother-in-laws that come along with them. I love my mother-in-law. Judy, you heard me, all right? She's the most beautiful woman, but I only need her. I don't want another 3. So there you see already within marriage, there's inequality built into marriage. When you get to verse 11 of chapter 4, it says that when a man dies, the girl, the female, gets half the inheritance of her brothers. So already in death, there's inequality built into death. In verse 24 of the same chapter, you see a reference there to the fact that when they go to war, any woman that their right hand possesseth becomes their concubine. So as many women above and beyond the 4 wives a man can have in the context of war. 10 verses later, in verse 34, it says that a man controls, owns his wife, but to those women who stand against their husband, admonish them first, naughty, naughty, don't do it again. If that doesn't work, throw her from the bed. And if that doesn't work, you can beat her. Daraba is the word in Arabic. And daraba means to scourge. It does not mean beat lightly, as they have in our translation. In parentheses. I don't know how you can beat a woman lightly. Nonetheless, can you see the problem here? Immediately, what that says is that a man has complete control over his wife's body. Chapter 2, verse 282, that's there listed on the handout. Here in the court, in the context of court, one man is equal to 2 women's testimony. And when asked why by Aisha, his favorite wife, he said the reason why is because women are less intelligent and more disobedient. How does that make you women feel? Possibly in 7th century Arabia, maybe that was the case. Maybe they were less intelligent because none of them were permitted to go to school. But not in Britain, not today, not in the 21st century. In standardized tests, as of 1993, girls outperform boys in every category here in England. I don't know what it's like in France, but certainly in England, the women are way ahead of the guys. And when it comes to university level, the number of graduates graduating from university, 70% are now women. Today, women are not less intelligent. I should know, I'm married to one. Chapter 2, verse 223, and this is a hard one. This is one of the more difficult ones. What do you do with this? When it says, for a wife is nothing more than a tilt for her husband, who can plow her anytime he wants. How does that make you women feel? That's called marital rape. A man has complete control of your body, and he can plow you anytime and anywhere he wants, according to chapter 2, verse 223. I have never seen a Muslim that could defend that. And they don't want us to bring it up in public. Yet that's their scripture. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 230, which most of you have never heard today. Ken, you just heard about it this morning. What exactly? Tell them what exactly chapter 2, verse 230 talks about. What is a halal marriage?
Oh, well, shall I read it from the BBC website?
No, that'll take too long. Just tell them in your own words.
Well, it's where, so it's not a normal marriage. You have to marry.
Well, first of all, what happens? How do you get halal marriage? First of all, you have to divorce your wife. Yeah, so let's say, Ken, you divorce Brenda. She burnt the food. Yeah. You got upset.
So the halal marriage.
And all you need to do is say 3 things. Talak, talak, talak. You just have to say it 3 times in front of one male witness. Then what happens next morning when you wake up and you realize you want her back?
So, yeah. So if you, in order to go back to your husband, you have to go through, you have to pay some money.
Who has to? Me?
No, the woman.
The woman. Brenda has to go and pay money.
Yeah, pay money.
And to whom?
I guess the...
To any male?
Any male.
Any male.
Yeah. And then you have to marry someone, not your husband, you have to marry someone again.
That male.
Yeah, and you have to have sex.
With you have to have sexual intercourse with that male.
Yeah.
Then he has to write a certificate.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
A certificate of divorce, and only then can
then,
the...
She goes then back to her husband.
To her husband. The husband cannot have her back until she's had sex with another man. This has become such a racket here in Britain. And if you look up, just write halal no marriage. Just print that into your Google tonight and see how many advertisements there are for men who want to do this with women. The problem is the woman comes and she pays £1,200 to the male, or £500, anywhere from £500 to £1,200. He then has sex with her, but he likes her, so he decides to do it the next week and the next week and the next week. He never signs that certificate. So what has happened here in Britain is the imams have now taken over that responsibility. And now you go to the mosque, your local mosque, and there in the antechamber, they have a bed, and you go and you have sex with the imam. He then has to come out and sign her certificate and then give it to the woman, and she can go back to her husband. And that's called halal marriages. Today, the going rate for a halal marriage is £1,200. And the husband is not permitted to pay it. The woman must pay that. What does that say about you women? How does that make you feel? And none of you heard this before today, right? And yet that's going on in Birmingham, that's going on in London, it's going on all over the Muslim world here in Britain. Halal marriages. It's going on in France as well.
Sorry, can you spell that? What is it?
H-A-L-A-L-A. Very simple, halala.
And then on the BBC News website.
Go up on BBC News, and what's the name of the title, the article?
Women Who Sleep With Strangers.
Women Who Sleep With Strangers. Go up and read the article.
Put that in a search engine for BBC News.
They put that up in, I think it was 2016 or 2017. 2 years ago, they put that up. They put it up front and center on the cover, on the front of the BBC website. I saw it, and I immediately grabbed it and pulled it down, and I went down to Speaker's Corner. That it was on Sunday, so I went down that Sunday and held it up for everybody to see. There was such a furore from Muslims against BBC that they took it off within 2 hours. And now it's bedded way back deep inside the website. But you can go and pull it up. He just pulled it up a few minutes ago. So it's still there. This is what's going on because of this book. This is in chapter 2, verse 230. Read that and you'll see it's exactly what they're doing today. Which to me shows that women are nothing more than chattel. They have no control of their bodies.
It's worse in this country than in some Muslim countries.
I'm sorry?
Said it's worse in this country than in Muslim countries.
And that's the only reason they say that is because they are able to expose it here. You can't do it in other countries. No one will talk about it. That's only halal marriages. Right then, muta marriages, M-U-T-A. Look at that one. I'm not going to get into it. That's a whole nother marriage with men who are traveling. They can have women any place they want when they're not with their wives. If they have a marriage of 3 hours, that's all it takes, 3 hours, and you pay the woman there at the mosque, and that's called muta marriages. That's a whole nother one that's in the Quran as well. Let's go on, because I don't want to get it too sordid. But can you see what we're talking about? You women, you need to read these verses for your Muslim women, and then ask them if this is honorable. Thank God we don't have that in our New Testament. Thank God. Take a look and see that. What do we see in the New Testament? What does Christ do with Mary and Martha? Remember, Martha there is in the kitchen. Mary's there at the seat of Jesus. He's a rabbi. She's sitting at a rabbi's feet. Martha says, come on back to the kitchen. And Jesus, no, Mary, you stay right where you are. What was Jesus doing? He was taking 1,000 years of tradition. In first century Judaism, no woman could sit at a rabbi's feet. And yet Jesus was allowing a woman to sit at his feet. Oh, I love that. Galatians 3:28. There is no difference between man, woman, Jew or Greek, slave or free. All are equal in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5. Talk about what we're to do with our wives. Just look what Jesus says there, what Paul says when quoting Jesus in Ephesians 5, verse 25. For a husband of God, for Christ loves the church like a husband must be to his wife. And as Christ was willing to die for the church, so a husband must be willing to die for his wife. What a corrective to Surah 4, Ayah 34, or Surah 2, Ayah 223, or Surah 2, Ayah 230. And look at the greatest event in the history of mankind, when Jesus resurrected from the dead. Who did he show himself to? He could have showed himself to the disciples. Two of them ran to the tomb to find him, and he wasn't there. He chose to show himself to a sinful woman, knowing that in first century Judaism, the testimony of a woman was half of that of a man, like it is in Islam. Yet Jesus chose to show the greatest event in the history of mankind. The testimony of that event would come from a woman's mouth. And the second time he showed himself was to a group of women on the way to Bethany. That's my Jesus. Ooh, I love Jesus. We are not permitted to beat our wives. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. The whole chapter is about how we're to treat our wives, how the woman's body is equal to the man's body. Only in Scripture do you find that. Only in the New Testament do you find that. What a corrective to everything we've seen about Islam. That's why you women, you need to learn this material and you need to help your Muslim women to just realize they're following the wrong book. I'm running out of time. I'd have another six to go. let's finish with the church and then just jump to salvation, because this is these are the whole thing with church and state. Let me just put church and state together. I love the fact that when Christ was asked about who he's to pay taxes to, in chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 21. Remember, he said, show me a coin, and whose image is on the back of the coin? And he says, Caesar's image is on the back of the coin. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Separating church and state. And from the very beginning, the church never brought the two together. In fact, for 300 years, the church and state were always separated. It was only when Constantine finally became a Christian and he was an emperor, he made it international religion, the religion of the state, that the state came back and completely controlled the church. And that's where the corruption of the church began. It began with Constantine. We are not to bring the church and state together. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. We separate the two. Islam brings the two together. And that's what Muhammad did in 624 when he finally went to Medina in 622. 2 years later, he instituted the Khilafah, which is the Islamic state. He became the caliph of the Khilafah. And since from 624 up until 1924, the Khilafah reigned all over the world. It was finally eradicated by Kemal Ataturk. In 1924. But today, every Muslim wants to bring the Islamic State back again. Why? Because Islam can only live with an Islamic State. It can only survive in an Islamic context. We can survive anywhere. When we talk about our kingdom, like I said yesterday, our kingdom is not a state. Our kingdom is not a place. Britain is not a Christian country. No, where is Christianity here? It's right here in this room. 1, 2, 3. Where there are 2 or 3 gathered in my name. Remember I talked about it yesterday? That's the kingdom of God. A totally different context. A totally different kingdom. Well, that's in Matthew chapter 18, verse 19. And that's why we go back to the scripture to define who we are. We are not a state. Therefore, what we do is what Christ does. He who leads us is Christ himself. That's why our kingdom can be found everywhere with anybody who loves Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What a kingdom. What a state. Therefore, we don't go to war. I'm talking as a pacifist now. The state goes to war. Yes, the state can do that. And then we're also to honor the state. It says that in Romans 13. There it is in Romans 13, that we are to honor the state, the government. We are to honor government. But the church should never go to war. And when the Crusades happened, everything was messed up. Because we should never have gone during the Crusades. And it's not because I say so. It's because Christ said so. Put away your sword. For he lives by the sword, dies, but we're not to do that for the kingdom of God. Then we get to salvation. Number 10. When you look at salvation, and this is where we really do have it over in Islam. I know I'm going to be stepping on some foot of some of you Calvinists who are here. I'm sorry, but I'm an Arminian, and I'm a diehard Arminian because of what the Bible tells me. When I look at scripture, I see clearly that we have that choice. Clearly, we have that choice to accept or reject God. If we did not have that choice, then what did Adam and Eve have? Did they not have that choice? And when you look at every one of Christ's teaching, and when you look at every one of Christ's parables, every parable that Christ spoke had a choice. See if I'm wrong. Show me one parable that he taught that didn't have a choice. Which means I have a choice. And if I'm made in his image, as it says in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, and I have the same choice that Adam and Eve had, if I'm made in his images where God has given that choice, then of course I'm given that choice. Islam does not have that choice. You are born a Muslim. You do not choose it. It chooses you. And if you ever choose to leave Islam, it is a capital offense. And that's in chapter 4, verse 89 in the Quran. He who stands away, he who separates from Islam, must be killed. And that's why, as I said yesterday, every Muslim that leaves Islam must be killed either by their father or their oldest brother. And the apostasy law is endemic in Islam. It is absolute. Yusuf Qaradawi, probably one of the most famous clerics, he's on Al Jazeera television every night, famously quoted, without the apostate law, Islam would not survive. Without the law of apostasy, Islam would not survive. And he's correct. Islam can only retain its numbers, can only retain its believers because of the apostasy law. Because given the choice in Islam, most of them would leave. Most of them would leave. if they knew really what Islam was. And that's why when Islam ever comes to power, take a look and see what it does. The underbelly of Islam comes to the fore. Take a look and see what's happened in Iran. Look and see what happened with ISIS. True Islam that follows the Quran and follows the example of the Prophet Muhammad is the worst advertisement you can get. But true Christianity, if lived out as Christ taught us to live, not the Mosaic law, the law that Jesus gives us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, true Christianity, when lived out, is the most attractive gem in the world. And we're seeing hundreds coming to Christ because of who Jesus is, what he said, and who we are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for who you are. Thank God that you not only came to earth 2,000 years ago. We sing about that. We praise about that. We remember that in the Last Supper. But Lord, you're still helping us to understand who you are. You're still giving us precepts. You're still, the Holy Spirit is right here teaching us, guiding us in everything we're to say and do. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the model that you are, because your model is our model. But Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to speak the truth day in and day out, because we are the only ones that can not only confront Islam, we are the only ones that have an antidote. We are the only ones that have the alternative. We are the only ones that can take him away from Allah and bring him back to Yahweh. Away from Isa and back to Yeshua. Away from the Quran and back to the Bible. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Your gospel. In everything we do, may we represent you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.